We'll be looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 12 this morning. But before I read the text, I'd like us to prepare together to hear God's word, to hear him speak through Peter. And we're going to begin with some liturgy. We're going to recite a ballad responsively. I'll start with the first three lines, and then I'll prompt you, and you'll say a line, and I'll say a line, and you'll say a line, and we'll alternate till we finish. Now, this is not going to be on the screen. You don't need it if you're from the United States. If you are from somewhere else, then you might not be able to participate. Just listen carefully. And let this ballad serve today as a parable of the kingdom and a context for the words from Peter that we're going to look at. So here we go. Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer had a very shiny nose, and if you ever saw it, all of the other reindeer, they never let poor Rudolph. Then one foggy Christmas Eve, Rudolph, with your nose so bright, then how the reindeer loved him. Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. Thank you. Raise your hand if you heard echoes of the gospel in Rudolph's ballad. Okay, there's one. Very good. Well, the reason that you didn't, or possibly the reason that you didn't, is because you might be from a Western culture that is not as controlled by shame and honor as most world cultures are. Western Christians know the good news as the story of the loss of our innocence through the guilt of sin and our sin being forgiven in Jesus Christ, and that certainly is good news. In our culture, we internalize law, and when we break that law, we feel guilt. And so we long for our record to be made clean. But most cultures are dominated more by a social dynamic of shame and honor. Our friend Lenka in Slovakia is a doctor, and she tells us that when a Roma or Gypsy woman comes for a medical appointment, she almost never comes alone. And the size of her entourage indicates her status in the Roma community. And Lenka says that if a woman comes alone, it probably means that she is unable to conceive. She is defective, and so she is an outcast with shame from the community. Now, when was the last time you recruited a team to escort you to a medical appointment? That's just weird, isn't it? It's weird to us, and yet the Bible was written in a culture and to a culture that is much more like the Roma culture and most world cultures than ours. And when we start to see how the Bible addresses that kind of culture, then we realize that the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is even better than we thought it was. And Rudolph's story in particular helps us. It shows us a side of the good news that we often overlook. It's understood by cultures where shame and honor govern relationships, where people don't just feel that they've made a mistake, but they feel that they are a mistake. When they're shamed, they can't escape that feeling that they're deeply flawed, and the community confirms that feeling by pushing them away. And therefore, they feel unlovable, unlovable within the community and unlovable by God. They feel cut off not only from others, but cut off from God. And they long for their shame to be removed so that they can know true community with others and true community with God. What they hunger for is honor. Now, Rudolph starts out well. He is the son of Donner. Donner is Santa's lead reindeer. And the herd adores this child of the prince. And the big man, that's Santa, the big man has big plans for Rudolph. But then, not through any sin of Rudolph's, he loses status. His deformity or his defect is exposed and he is shamed. He is defamed with names. He is excluded from the reindeer games. He's excluded from the society. And like a leper, he is an outcast. And he flees into exile and he takes up with a band of pariahs known as the Misfit Toys. But his story, and here's the echo of the gospel, his story is about something called status reversal. The great Santa, he's the one in the community who has the most prestige. The great Santa lifts forsaken Rudolph's head. He gives him a position of highest honor in his reindeer team. And now the outcast sits at the head of the table. The community welcomes and adores and praises him, and he's given a name that will live forever. And you'll hear that name over and over on the radio in about a month. In Rudolph's story, we see two basic components of that shame and honor culture. And this is where you need to pay really close attention. The two components that you need to remember, there is a court of reputation and a code of honor. A court of reputation and a code of honor. Court and code. Say court and code. All right, you're doing well. This society, and particularly its leaders, form this court of reputation that determines and assigns the status of each member of the society, and they assign it according to this code of honor. The code defines how honor can be, how honor or shame can be both ascribed or and achieved. There's two more things you've got to remember. So you've got to remember court and code, and now ascribed honor or ascribed status and achieved status. Ascribed status depends on things like family. I'm only going to have you remember one more thing after this, it's not going to be too complicated. Ascribed status depends on things like family, an inherited title, your social class, your ethnicity, physical perfections like the beautiful people in Hollywood, or defects like a very shiny nose or infertility. Achieved status is earned. It's something that you earn through things like education or competition, through warfare or wisdom, or enduring some kind of heroic ordeal. And once you lose honor, your status can only be reversed by a prestige person. So when Santa places Rudolph at the head of his reindeer team, and then the community honors him. Not until. Now, some of you are from shame and honor cultures like Latin America or Asia or the military, or maybe you're a reindeer. But even here in our Western culture, honor and shame shape our society. For example, we honor influencers in the world, and we cancel people or shame people who are on the wrong side of history. We have our own courts of reputation, social media, mass media, as well as in our smaller circles of family and school and church. For example, the news media serve as a court of reputation by defining honorable and dishonorable or shameful opinions about issues. In the mainstream, if you oppose abortion, you must hate women, and that's shameful. And this is the way even, this is how even the way that we think about things can be shaped by that court of reputation in our society. So although our society isn't dominated, as others are, by shame and culture, or shame and honor, we know that shame isn't just a cultural problem. It's universal. It's something that we have inherited from Adam and Eve, and we've added our own. That's why honor is essential to the gospel. If we don't understand how the gospel deals with honor and shame, then by default, we will try to deal with our shame and achieve honor in the way that our culture does. All right, so with this background, we're going to read our text from 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, it's not going to be on the screen, and I'd rather you not look at the text in front of you right now. I'd rather you just listen. You can look at me, or you can close your eyes if that helps you, and concentrate and listen for those themes, not just the words, but the themes of honor and shame in this text. 1 Peter, starting in chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the word of the Lord. We were created and assigned by God the greatest honor that could be ascribed to any creature. The Creator made us in his image in order to display his glory, to display his honor to all creatures. But Adam and Eve didn't honor God. They rejected his code of honor, and they tried to raise their own status, to become his equal by a false code. And their disloyalty, and loyalty and disloyalty are huge in shame and honor cultures, their disloyalty brought shame on them, which they felt deeply, and so they did what all shamed people do. They tried to cover, to hide their own shame under fig leaves. And as happens in shame and honor cultures, they were exiled from community, in this case, from community with God. And the rest of the Bible and the rest of human history document how we who have inherited their shame and added our own, try to find honor and acceptance apart from God by creating false courts of reputation and false codes of honor. And more importantly, the rest of the Bible tells us how God covers his people's shame and honors them through his Son, how the Son achieves honor that the Father ascribes to us, his people, how God welcomes us back to his table. The gospel shows us the only way to satisfy our hunger for honor. Now, Peter is writing to some people who, because they follow Jesus, are being shamed by the world's court of reputation. As he begins his letter, Peter greets them with an ambiguous title. In chapter 1, verse 1, he calls them elect exiles. Now, to be elect, to be the chosen, that suggests prestige. But to be exiled is to be disgraced. So which is it? Are they honored or are they shamed? Well, Peter, I think, is framing the tension that Christians live in the world as people who are honored by God, but shamed by the world. Throughout his letter, Peter refers to the ways that they are being debased by the society around them. In chapter 2, verse 12, and chapter 3, verse 16, he says they are being slandered. In 2:23 and 3:9, they are being reviled. In 4:4 and 4:14, they are maligned and insulted. And in every chapter, at least once, often more than once, that he says that they are persecuted for following Jesus. They're being discredited as social and moral deviants who endanger the common good. And those around them are pressuring them to conform to their values and their standards of conduct. And the society is doing this to try to reintegrate them, to make them part of the society. And they say it's easy. All you have to do is renounce Jesus and his way of life, or at least don't even talk about it, and we'll welcome you back into the community. Well, we face similar kinds of pressure, maybe not as dramatic. So the way that Peter counters the world's court of reputation is something that we need to ponder in our hearts. We need to consider it carefully. His words show how the gospel transforms us into a counterculture of honor in a world of shame, a counterculture of honor in a world of shame. Peter counters the culture's barrage of shame that they're heaping on God's people with God's barrage of honor that he is heaping on us. And our text this morning includes the climax of it. Look at verses 4 through 10. Peter says, that Christ is rejected by men, but to the Father he's chosen and precious, a chosen and precious cornerstone. And then he says that we are honored like the Son. We are stones precious to God. He says in verse 5 that we precious stones are being built into a holy temple. And that is, we're being made a home for God where he will dwell in us. The most prestigious being desires intimate fellowship with us, and that's honor. We are a holy priesthood set apart for our prestigious God, serving in his prestigious house, bearing his prestigious name, and that's honor. In verse 6, he assures us that because we believe in Jesus, God's precious stone, we will never be put to shame by God. In verses 9 and 10, we are a chosen race, we are a nation, we are a people for God. And shame and honor cultures are collectivistic. So shame and honor are considered to be contagious. That's why the shameful must be exiled, put outside the community to prevent contamination. Because of Jesus, though, we are restored. His honor spreads to us. In him, our status has been reversed by the Father himself, and we are God's treasured people. Once Peter establishes his readers on this foundation of honor from God through Jesus, he then addresses how that they are to live in the world that shames them. And so he gives them a new code of honor. Now, note that pattern. It isn't live an honorable life so that God will then honor you. It's God has honored you in Jesus. Because you are honored, honor God with your life. That's the pattern of grace. That's the pattern of the gospel. And Peter begins with a summary of our new code in verses 11 and 12. We'll start in verse 12, where Peter says, to keep your conduct honorable. And your translation might say, live good lives, or excellent lives, or beautiful lives, something along those lines. But honorable really captures what Peter has in mind here in this context. Remember that for something to be honorable, a court of reputation has to declare it so. And Peter has in mind the ultimate court of reputation, and that is God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the court of reputation. Look at verses 6 and 7. Peter says that God honors those who trust in Jesus, his precious cornerstone. The ones who have the real shame are the ones who reject him. And since God is the ultimate court of reputation, then to live an honorable life means to live according to God's code of honor. And that clashes with our world's code of honor. Now, in the rest of the letter, Peter describes in more detail God's code of honor. And it turns out that the way we honor God in general is by honoring his image. That means to honor other people. Most of Peter's examples come from authority relationships in government and family and in the church. And authority relationships are those hot spots where shame and honor are most clearly seen. And we'll see these in detail as Wade works through the rest of the book in the next couple of months. He may not be focusing on shame and honor, but it will come up in all of these relationships. But very quickly, listen to how often Peter speaks in terms of honor. In the next few verses, 13 through 17, he tells us to honor the authority of our government. He says to love the family of believers and to honor the emperor. And then he just says, honor everyone. In 18 and 20, verses 18 and 20, he tells servants to honor their masters, even if their masters are unjust. In chapter 3, he tells wives to honor their husbands, even if their husbands are unbelievers. And he tells husbands to consider how best to honor their wives so that God will honor their prayers. In chapter 4, he says that we are to honor each other in the church by covering over each other's sins, covering each other's shame, also by showing hospitality and by serving each other. In chapter 5, he tells elders not to shame others in the church by lording their authority over them. And he says not to serve as elders for shameful gain. He tells the young to submit to the authority of the elders in order to honor them. And he tells us to honor each other in the church regardless of our social status. So a healthy church, then, is a culture that is swimming in honor. It's where people who are buried by shame can find a refuge where their hunger for honor can finally be filled. But how exactly do we honor spouses and bosses and rulers and elders and other believers and sinners and outcasts of society? Well, we probably don't do it by escorting each other to the doctor. We need to find ways that are biblical and appropriate within our culture to show honor. Now, we can certainly show honor with words of admiration, words of invitation, words of gratitude, forgiveness, inclusion, encouragement. And we honor also, not just by speaking, but by listening to others. We honor people by giving them time and attention. setting aside our business, not even touching our phone when we're talking to someone face to face. And yeah, that's hard. And we never shame people by calling them out online. But of course, we learn best how it is to honor people. We learn that best from Jesus. He was the ultimate alien and exile. He got himself crucified by doing the very things that Peter tells us to do. The rulers of the people, that is the culture, his culture's court of reputation, hated him for the way that he reached down to and cared for the outcasts in their society. He touched the unclean. He fed the hungry mobs. He healed the crippled and the blind. He befriended the hated tax collectors, and he even let a woman of shame wash his feet and touch him. He welcomed all of them to his table, even his enemies. So to honor as Jesus honors takes more than just words. We bestow honor by physical care, by touching, by looking outcasts into the eyes, by sharing a meal with them. And this is one way we bear Christ in the world and to the world. We live in the way that he did as a counterculture of honor in a world of shame. Now, doesn't that sound beautiful? Isn't that something you'd like to be a part of? Well, if we live this way, if we honor those who are shamed in this world, it's not going to be easy. We will risk finding ourselves on the outside, just as Jesus did when he lived this way, just as Peter's elect exiles were finding themselves on the outside. Peter knew from experience that it isn't easy to risk shame in the world. He denied Jesus when Jesus was being treated shamefully. He denied him rather than be identified with him in the eyes of the world. So Peter understands the pressure that is on us and how difficult this is to do. So in light of that, he offers us help in at least three ways. First of all, Peter tells us that living by God's code of honor has holy power. Look at verse 12. He says that if you live this honoring life, people may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Jesus was rejected and murdered for living in order to honor God by honoring his image in other people around him. And yet, he wasn't only rejected and murdered. When others saw the way he lifted up those who were bowed down, they were drawn to him. They were drawn to God through him. And in the same way, our honoring others has power to draw people to God. People need hope that their shame can be covered and that they can find honor. And our honoring life, our honoring lifestyle, will be a lifeline for them. We'll show them the possibility of being known and honored by their Maker. And that's what they're made for. That's what we're made for, what we yearn for. And our honoring others will entice them toward Christ. Second, Peter tells us to beware the temptation to adopt a false code. In verse 11, Peter warns us of the source of our hunger to accept a false code of honor. He says, I urge you to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Now, the word that is translated passions of the flesh refers to what New Testament writers call over-desires, or we could call it over-desires. These are desires. They can be desires for good things, but the desire of itself has become out of proportion. It is misplaced. One way to think about over-desires is that they are desires to seek from created things what you should seek from God. It could be love, it could be comfort, acceptance, control, significance, honor. any human need or longing. But God is the only true satisfier of our longings, and we must put everything else in place under him. All kinds of over-desires can throw you off course, but in the context of 1 Peter, it is the big over-desire to seek from the world's court of reputation the honor and approval that we should seek from God. That's the big passion of the flesh that we need to run from. And last, Peter tells us, basically, he tells us the gospel. He says, Jesus chose to be dishonored by men so that we could be honored by God. If we are enslaved to the desire for honor from others, there's only one thing that can set us free, and of course, that's Jesus. But it's specifically his sufferings and his death. That is how the gospel covers our shame. Peter's letter is just chock full of references to Christ's sufferings, to his wounds, to his rejection, to his death. They are our motivating engine to live like exiles here. In chapter 2, but just down a little bit farther in verse 21, he says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." And when we live against the grain of the world so that people accuse us of being foolish or even evil, it should remind us of what Jesus endured for us. And although we tend to think of his physical suffering, what's more striking is his humiliation. The Romans chose crucifixion for their enemies, for their disloyal citizens and slaves, precisely because of the shame that it heaped on the offender. More than the nails and the whip, it was the stripping naked, ripping out the beard, slapping, striking the face, spitting on the face, mocking, jeering. The offender was publicly ridiculed, defied, treated like dung, and thrown out. And the writer of the book of Hebrews says that Jesus despised the shame of the cross. He considered its threat of infamy to be nothing in comparison to the joy and the honor that God would give him. So though he was perfectly honorable himself, he took all that honor and degradation that belonged to us rightfully, and he became the sink where our shame was deposited. He was humiliated before men so that we could be honored before God with him. And all who believe in him are truly honored by God and, Peter says, will never be put to shame. He was humiliated before men so that we could be honored with him by God. And we should think about that every day. And as we think of that, how he was honored, how he has honored us with his shame-enduring love, that will give us the courage to honor the least honorable in our society for his sake. Now, some of you might be hiding from God. Maybe you feel like you've been disloyal to him. You feel shame before him. You've sought and defended your own honor rather than God's, and you feel that you can't approach him. But look at what the Father did to his own Son for your sake. Verse 7, "The honor is for you who believe, and whoever believes in Jesus will not be put to shame." Verse 6. Now, I know this is hard to believe when you are buried by shame, but because of his love, Jesus took our shame on himself in order that we could be exalted. So honor Jesus with your faith in him, and he will lift you up. He will welcome you to his table. Let's pray. Father, we are indeed covered by shame from our own sins, from our guilt, also from our disloyalty to you, our disloyalty to each other. And yet, you have come to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, to bring us honor. Teach us how to look to you and you alone for honor and to receive that honor, to believe that you honor us and that you love us and that you welcome us, that we might know joy in Christ. In him we pray. Amen.